I was able, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, I was able to listen to the previous 2 weeks' classes that Jacob filled in for me, and I want to thank him for doing that so well. He was able to touch on various things related to these issues that I hadn't planned to touch on. There's obviously a lot of overlap, and what I'd like to do today is spend our time together somewhat in review, but the materials that I've given you, there will be some new stuff in it, but also just a hard copy of some of the information that is very important to understand with regard to these concepts of revelation and inspiration, and then next week we'll be able to move on from that. Does everybody get, okay, all right. Yep, hopefully everybody's got that information. And so the first thing I'd like to do there is give a definition of revelation. Now, you know, definitions are funny things because you ask, well, where do you go for a definition of revelation? Well, you could go to the dictionary and, you know, it gives a definition of what the word revelation means. But concepts, biblical concepts like this are given all kinds of different definitions depending on the particular scholar or perspective or aspect of revelation that someone is focusing on. So this one is, there's a lot of overlap here with what Jacob was talking about, but this, as he has a working definition based on lots of different studies of what people have read and said about revelation, I too have one, and this is what it is. God's deliberate disclosure to mankind of true knowledge regarding himself, man, and the relationship between them. Okay? God's deliberate disclosure to mankind of true knowledge regarding himself, man, and the relationship between them. And each of those words or phrases is important. So first, God's revelation is a work of God from beginning to end. He is revealing himself. And so we are not groping to try to find him, but he is actively working to reveal himself. Deliberate revelation is intentional. It's purposeful, and it's finely woven. It is not haphazard or accidental. God is in the process of revealing himself, and he's in the process of revealing himself through a very specific plan and set of actions. Okay, so the things that God reveals are not what they are by happenstance. They aren't what they are by coincidence. What God reveals about himself and the way that he reveals it is very specifically the way he wants to do it. Okay, that's very important to remember. Disclosure, revelation is knowledge otherwise unknown to man. It's pretty self-explanatory. To mankind, revelation is communication to mankind alone and is done in distinctive ways that will communicate most effectively to him. Right? So revelation is just not God's deliberate disclosure of himself or true knowledge about himself to the universe. But when we're talking about revelation, we're talking about God's deliberate disclosure of himself to us, to mankind. And so the form that it takes is specifically designed for us. It's not as though it's just a kind of a general revelation of himself, and then us, we as human beings, based on our own makeup and experiences, have to try to figure out a way to understand it. No, he has designed it to be specifically revealed to us. Of true knowledge, revelation is authoritative. It's the only truth in a world full of lies. That is, on the issues of its focus, of course. Obviously, the ceiling is brown, right? That's the truth. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about information about God, about the things that revelation is about. It is the authoritative truth, God's revelation on these issues. Regarding himself, revelation begins and centers on true knowledge of God, his nature, his character, his works, beginning with creation, going through redemption, and then expressing or giving us an understanding of what the recreation or new creation will be like, and his will. That's what it really centers on, is a knowledge of God himself given to us. But, as Calvin said many times, any reflection on who God is necessarily going to lead us to some self-reflection as well. Thankfully, and of course with purpose, God's word is information of true knowledge of us too. And that's also something that we wouldn't have apart from his revelation, is true knowledge of ourselves. Okay? So it's also of man. So revelation also gives an authoritative explanation of the true character and nature of man, both created and fallen. The social sciences and those kinds of disciplines, they can study human beings, and even the biological sciences can study human beings. But if we want an authoritative understanding of what's going on in the human person and why the human person behaves in one way or another, we get that from God's revelation. It's authoritative with regard to knowledge of ourselves as human beings too. And the relationship between them being God and human people. The single purpose of God's disclosure of true knowledge through revelation regarding himself and man is to draw man into and hold man within a right relationship with God himself. So there's a purpose here. And that's important to note, that God's revelation of himself, his deliberate disclosure of himself to mankind, did not begin after the fall. Right? God was already revealing himself to mankind in the creation, but he was also revealing himself to mankind in the direct relationship that he had with them. So after the fall, the purpose of God's revelation is not only to help us understand what all went wrong and how we can have relationship with him again and to then reconnect, but having reconnected, to then live in that kind of relationship with God. Okay, so it's not just about bringing us into relationship with him, the work of revelation. It's also about holding us in that relationship, okay, and developing that relationship through God's revelation. Okay, any particular questions about that as a working definition of the concept of revelation? Right, that God adjusts his mode of revelation to us, or his methods of revelation to us after the fall, based on our need at that point, right? And that's got lots of different aspects to it, but some of the really important ones are that given that fact, and given our inability to, even with regard to the noetic effects of sin, that is, that we really can't even think real well, given that we're fallen creatures, still, he chooses not to simply directly infuse knowledge of himself through us spiritually, because we're so incapable of reasoning or understanding. Instead, he chooses to reveal himself to us primarily through the written word. That's really amazing. Okay? So that too is not haphazard or just coincidental or a fallback position. He said, boy, I really wish I could would reveal myself to you this way, but we can't, so I'm just going to have to give you the written word. No, this is specifically chosen by God. Obviously, in conjunction with the work of his Spirit, but there's something very important about those things working together to break through the cloudiness of our sinful condition in order to, you know, as that the imagery of the sword to get in and to pierce through that word. It's a very striking thing. And we err. We make a big mistake if we look at the revelation of God in the written word as some kind of necessary evil. I mean, it is in the sense that if we had not fallen, it would not be necessary. But it's not sort of a really flawed kind of fallback position that God was forced to use. It's intentional and it's powerful, very powerful. And God describes it that way, right? Is not my word like a hammer, he says, and like a rock, or, oh, wait, sorry. Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces, okay? Or like through Ezekiel, you know, say to these dry bones, you know, wake up, come alive. And the word, there's something really amazing about the power of the word of God and his choice of the word, either spoken or written. So, secondly, Jacob also went over this, this distinction that we need to make, or at least it's helpful to make, that typically revelation is divided into two types, one being general revelation, essentially creation, where God reveals himself to us no matter where we live in his world, and as Paul reminds us, makes us then without excuse, that we obviously, by the things that he's made, he has revealed his divine nature, his majesty, all those kinds of things, that is there for everyone. And then the special revelation for us being the word of God, but these two things are described there on the next page in Article 2 of the Belgic Confession. I've got two different Belgic Confession articles to read for you today, and they're both beautiful. I love the way the Belgic Confession gives voice to these things. It says, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, all these things are enough to convict men and to lead them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need for this life, for his glory, and for the salvation of his own. But, as Jacob also mentioned, when we're talking about special revelation, this two-pronged description of revelation, meaning creation and the written word, that's what we've got, that's what we're working with now, okay, those two methods of revelation. The forms of God's special revelation through history have been more diverse than simply the written word. In redemptive history, God has used theophany, or appearances of God, visions, audible messages, and the inspiration of prophets to speak on his behalf. He also revealed himself most fully, of course, in the Word made flesh, which is, again, a very striking description or name for Christ, the Word made flesh, the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. As we're told in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. So God has revealed himself in special ways through all those kinds of things, but for us, it's primarily these two. This is important to know, as we continue here, not only for its own sake, but also because of the fact that God's use of these other means of revelation has now ceased. And I went back and forth between has and have, but I think it's right, because his use, singular, of these other means has now ceased. I say, well, how do you know that? Or what do you mean by that? Well, we know this because of the special place that the apostles have in the unfolding of God's revelation to us, as Jesus tells us in his farewell discourse. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, the church was to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. One of the things, I may have mentioned this before, but one of the things that I sometimes like to do with like the 11th and 12th grade class in this topic is to ask them to read me something from the Bible that Jesus wrote. There isn't anything that Jesus wrote. Why not? Because he had chosen to build it on the testimony of the apostles. And it's the apostles who then are the authoritative final voice about all you could say religious or true religious truth. We would say Christian truth, related to the person and work of Christ, how it fulfills the Old Testament promises, what we have to look forward to, all those kinds of things. It's the apostle. That's why we say in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one holy Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church. That means it's founded on the testimony of the apostles. And one of the hallmarks of a cult is whenever there is some new additional piece of information that needs to be added to what the apostles said, or needs to adjust something that the apostles said. Well, we have a new prophet. They were fine for that day, but now we've got somebody new, and that's necessary. Uh-uh. It's the apostles. They're the final authoritative voice. And anything that comes after that is necessarily false teaching. And that's something that the church can be prone to now and then, is to listen to some of those things. In our circles, it normally doesn't come to us in that way, as though this particular individual is said to be the new prophet, because we pretty much dispose of that quickly. But it does sometimes come to us in the form of saying, well, these particular aspects of Scripture no longer have anything to say to the church. Okay, the Spirit has led us beyond these things. Now, if the Scriptures themselves make that point, they say, look, physical circumcision is no longer the sign of the covenant. If that's the case that the Scriptures themselves make in terms of promise and fulfillment, hallelujah, let's embrace it. But that's not what we do after that and say what the apostles said and the explanation that they gave, that's now outdated. Now the Spirit's leading us beyond that. No, that's not the way it works. So they're the authoritative teachers of the true meaning of the Old Testament and the person and work of Christ. This is why the only books that were received as true scripture by the early church were those written by the apostles, that is Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul. Those who worked and traveled with them being John, Mark, or Luke, and Jesus' two brothers, James and Jude. For this reason, the church should recognize that at the end of the Bible, there is a period, not a comma. There's nothing more for him to reveal to us than what he has already revealed. The scriptures we have now will guide and direct us until the day Christ returns. Any further revelation, as I said, is a sign of false teaching. The Holy Spirit will never be leading us beyond that which has been revealed. Now, so what I mean by the fact that God, these other ways of God's revelation to us have ceased, I don't mean that at some place, at some point, God might in some special way give somebody some information that they need for something that they're facing right at that moment. That's not what I mean. What I'm talking about is authoritative, revelational truth, which relates to our relationship to God or his character or our needs, those kinds of things, okay? That has ceased because we have it in the written word. So what I did then is I supplied you with a list, which I find kind of interesting. I thought you might find it interesting as well, on the New Testament authors, just who were the people that wrote the New Testament, what was their relationship, why is it that these books were viewed to be scripture and other books were not. That Jacob has mentioned that particular question, and that a lot of times people make these arbitrary accusations that along the way the church just decided, the people who were in power decided these were going to keep and all these other ones were going to get rid of. That's not the way it developed. The church only ever accepted, well, first of all, these books were accepted or rejected as they showed up. And the books that were accepted as authoritative were those that came from the apostles or those who were traveling with the apostles or Jesus' brother. Those individuals, they were received as authoritative from the beginning. And none of those other works, the Gnostic writings, none of those were ever accepted in the church as authoritative scriptural truth. And so this gives you just a little outline of who those are. I mean, we can name all the books of the New Testament, but maybe not recognize that when we talk about Mark, we're not talking about a disciple. Right? We're talking about John Mark, who traveled with Barnabas and with Paul for a time. And at one point, Paul, John Mark, it seems as though he abandoned them somehow at some point. And then later on, but he was back in the fold again, and Paul embraced him as being... So these, some of these individuals are not disciples. Of course, even Paul was not an original disciple, but was made an apostle directly through Christ. And that's what's so important about Paul being accepted by the disciples, by the apostles, when he goes to Jerusalem, right? That's in the book of Acts, not just as, oh, by the way, you know, they liked him. Great. It was, he is believed to be and confirmed to be by the disciples, by the apostles, also a disciple or an apostle through the revelation of Jesus Christ directly to him and based on the testimony of the Spirit between them and as they talked and things that were confirmed. So all those things are very important because the voice of authority is so important. Is there authority here or isn't there authority here? There's opinion. We don't care about opinion. We are after authority. Is there authority in this word or isn't there authority in this word? Because if there's authority, that means it's truth. And if it's truth, I can guide myself by it. And if I can guide myself by it, I know that I can be at peace, that this is leading me more fully into this relationship with the Father. So those are very important questions for them. And then there's just a little paragraph on each of those authors. Okay, so that's just a little review of a summary of this concept of revelation and what it's designed, some of the takeaways of that doctrine, of that truth are really important. Remembering that revelation is, the mode of revelation is what it is by choice, by God's choice. That's important to remember. It's important to remember that we're not just groping around and having to deal with whatever God could kind of come up with, but that these things were intentionally designed to be the way that they are. That's important for us to know. It's important for us to know that there's no further revelation coming. That's important to know as well. But it's also important for us to know our dependency, our complete dependency on God revealing himself to us. And not to take that lightly, that he has done that. Or to think that we're somehow in control of that. We're not. And so any insight that we have into his word is also part of his revealing himself to us. So anything that we understand about his nature, we need to be incredibly thankful to him that we understand it. Because it's not just, his work of revelation is not just to get pen to paper, but his revelation, his work of revelation to us is to take what's on the paper and get it into our minds and into our hearts. That's the purpose of it. And so when that happens, that's his work. Now, like so many other things in life, does that mean that we can just sit there and he's just going to do it? No, of course not, because he calls us to engage his word. But as we do that, each piece of information that we receive is his gift to us. Oh, yeah, Hebrews, undetermined. This is why a lot of times you'll hear people say, as the writer of Hebrews writes, you know, there's some dispute as to who wrote it. Initially, and for a long time, the traditional understanding was that Paul wrote it. But as we'll get into here in just a second with regard to this idea of inspiration, there are certain things about the letter of Hebrews that don't look like Paul's other letters. First of all, he doesn't identify himself in the letter. And there are certain other kinds of ways of writing that doesn't look like Paul uses very often. That's not real strong testimony, but it is something that you have to consider. So we don't know. One other thought, which at least I believe, I'm not sure what the current, like as of this moment, thinking is on this question, but not too long ago, there was a case made that it was perhaps Apollos who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. But regardless of that, whether it was Paul or Apollos, it obviously had come from a source that the church at that time knew to be authoritative, and so it was immediately received. There's not question about its reception by the early church, but it is somewhat unclear as to who exactly wrote it. Okay. So, next, inspiration. Another working definition. God's effective use of men through the delivery of his direct revelation, or for the delivery, I'm sorry, of his direct revelation through the written word to mankind. Getting back to his revelation, being that he has chosen to use the written word in terms of the central, enduring method of his revelation to us, the other aspect of that that we have to recognize and understand is that he didn't simply, like he did the Ten Commandments, scribe them on a rock with his own hand, but that he has used men along the way to commit to writing his word of revelation to us. So that's what we're talking about here. How do we know? So let's say God had some intention. He wanted to reveal himself to us. He wanted to reveal truth to us. But you know, it all came through men. So how much confidence can we have in what came through men? I mean, he might have had a certain intention, but mistakes happen, people aren't perfect, all that kind of thing. So what are we really holding in our hand when we hold the Bible in our hand, given the fact that it came through people? Well, as we look to the scriptures themselves, these are some of the various things that we see. First of all, scripture is said to have been breathed of God. That the prophets and other writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us. And that this character of God's word is pervasive. In other words, also back to that 2 Timothy 3:16 passage, which is, you know, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And he has a list of the things that it's useful for and the training in righteousness, essentially. But what's really important there is that all scripture is God-breathed, so that which is identified as scripture, and we might say more about that in terms of how do we know in a little while, but all those things that are identified as scripture, that's God-breathed. It's not, it didn't come up from man's imagination, or it's not a production of man. It's breathed of God. It's from God. And every bit of it, being scripture, being breathed of God, is useful. Now, some aspects of it maybe are more clearly useful or more obviously useful than others. But all of it is useful for God's work in our lives. Okay? So this gets back to this idea of taking certain portions of God's word and saying, I never read that stuff. Or there's no reason for us to even look at that stuff. Because all of the scripture is God-breathed, not just certain portions of it, not just the ones that ring in the ear or that we like to hear, but all of it. And that's one of the reasons why we need to focus on the full counsel of God, that it all, and we talked about this several months ago, maybe a year ago or more, when we talked about the essential characteristics of the Reformed faith, and one of them being this understanding of God's word that sees it both as a completed whole, a big picture, but also sees it in terms of each of its little specific pictures, and that those two things are directly related. So that the big picture is the composition, the fully formed whole that is made up of each of these little individual ones, so that each of these little individual ones somehow participates in making that definition for us of what the faith is all about, the big picture kind of idea. And so if there's some little aspect, some little teaching, some little portion of scripture that doesn't agree with what we say the big picture is, then we've got a mistake somewhere. We've got the wrong big picture, or we've got a wrong understanding of that specific teaching in 2 Corinthians 5 or whatever it happens to be. Those two things have to go together. Okay, so all scripture then joins together to give us information in bits and pieces, which combined gives us an understanding of the completeness of the information that God wants us to understand about himself and ourselves and that relationship. Okay, so every bit is useful, every bit is needed. The Deuteronomy 8:3 passage where Moses talks about leading them through the wilderness with manna to show them that God does not, or that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. It's all important. And this is why I had a great, interesting discussion with one of the translating, one of the guys who was in charge of translating for Wycliffe for that group. He was the guy that rode with us back to Nairobi. And how what they're hoping to do is they want to translate in these seven different dialects or languages. They want to translate Genesis, Jonah, Ruth. Might be another Old Testament book. Can't remember. And then the New Testament. And so we had a discussion about why not more of the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament is fulfillment of promise. It's explanation of the very real life, tangible experience of Israel in the Old Testament, that together they, you know, it's the powers when they're together. And he acknowledged that same thing. Part of it, he said, is that there is, in some sense, a mindset among various people in that work of the sort of the Gideon's approach to the Bible, that it's a Psalms, Proverbs, and New Testament, right? That's what we really need. But he also said that there was a group of, I forget who it was, but a group of pastors that had indicated, I don't know if it was in a language group that they were working with or some other language group, but said that the New Testament without the Old Testament is like a sword without a handle. That it's there, but you can't really use it as powerfully. It's not as powerful as it is with the connection to the Old Testament. So that's important for us to remember as well. F of the autographs. Jacob made this point, and I want to underscore or reinforce this point as well, that when we talk about Scripture being inspired, we are talking about the original autographs or the original writings of these authors. And any translations or copies of those writings are inspired to the degree that those translations or copies accurately reflect what was originally written. So that's why it's so important, and certainly was to so many of the scribes through the ages, to make sure that the copies were exact. But it's also why it's so important for us today to be discerning about the translations that we use. There is undoubtedly a puzzle about how to take a word in one language and accurately convey it in another language. Okay, that is there. But that's the goal. And so we have to be concerned or careful to make sure, and today there are so many different translations, which in one way is great, but in another way is not as great, because sometimes you'll be reading, and if you don't know what you're seeing when you see it, what you see is a choice, an editorial choice in the translation, meaning that they'd rather not go this direction, and so by changing a few words, they want this direction instead. And the one example I think I gave a few weeks ago is that I saw not too long ago, a translation of Romans 8, which says, because God knew who would believe in him, he chose them. Well, that's not what the text says. And that was an editorial choice to sidestep the issue of election. But that's not the only issue that editors or translators are somewhat prone to try to sidestep, okay? It's the original writings that are inspired and powerful. And we want to make sure that whatever we're using is as close to those. And this also, by the way, is why our tradition has always insisted on an educated clergy, so that you could go back to the original languages and say, is this saying what it looks like it's saying or not? And then you could help other people understand, you see, we might get the idea that's what being said is this, but let me help you out here. That's not exactly what's being said. that's why we've sought to do that through the years, so that we can make sure that we're leading people back to the original stuff as clearly as we can be. And so translation quality is critical. All right, secondly there, the doctrine of inspiration answers this question: to what extent is Scripture the Word of God? We know it's the Word of God, but to what extent? There are a lot of churches. I remember hearing one guy, a representative for a mainline denomination, I don't know, 6 or 8 years ago, something like that, and he was being interviewed about their recent decision to ordain practicing homosexuals in the pastorate, and then he was asked about the biblical teaching on it, and he said, "Well, of course, Scripture is very important to us, right? It's very important to us, but we have to understand that." With changes in culture and these kinds of things, these are realities of life here, and we have to somehow adapt the teachings of Scripture to these new realities. Well, that's a whole different... You can say that it's the Word of God, but to what degree? Okay, so he's saying, yes, it's the Word of God until, or it's bound somehow historically, and so we can't really use it as directly as maybe they could 1,000 years ago. That's the question. How clearly, how fully is it the Word of God? All right, well, two things, and these are just labels that I want you to get because these you haven't gotten yet. We believe, because the Scriptures declare themselves to be this and they show themselves to be this, that Scripture is inspired both verbally and organically, okay? And those are both important. First of all, we believe that the Scriptures are inspired verbally, and that means that every single word is God's word. Right down to the tense of the verb that's used, it's all the way, specifically, the way that he wanted it to be. And there's a couple of examples of the use of that. That Matthew 22 is where Jesus himself says, "You are in error because you do not know the power of God or his word," right? When they're asking him about whose wife is she going to be in the new world, because you know they were the they didn't believe in the life to come or essentially the new world. And he says that God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And said, "See, you didn't read carefully enough, because he said, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob,' not 'I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And so clearly, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive." So Jesus used just that it's in the present tense rather than in the past tense. He said, "You should have been paying attention to that." That's how. So Jesus interprets the Old Testament that way. And then Paul also, he says in that Galatians passage, he says, the promise was to Abraham and to his seed. He says it does not say seeds, plural, meaning many. It says seed, singular, meaning Christ. So both you have Jesus and Paul, as they are pointing people to the Old Testament, they are interpreting it based on that kind of specificity and particularity, okay? That it is what it is precisely for a reason. So that's the verbally thing. Everything is exactly what God, and this is again why you want your translation to capture that as much as you can. Precisely what it was, how it's written. But secondly, it's also inspired organically. And that one example of that is in 2 Peter, where Peter's saying, you know, our brother Paul also writes about these things with the wisdom that God gave him. Some of the things he writes are hard to understand. In other words, there's a way of writing that our brother Paul tends to use, which sometimes can be hard to understand. He writes differently than what I write, and I write differently than what John writes. That we all have a unique way of writing. Okay, there are differences. But he says, so beautifully says, wicked and unstable people distort as they do, wonderful phrase, the other scriptures. Meaning, it's scripture. What Paul writes is scripture. And even though it can be hard to understand, we can understand it. Just take some time, think your way through it, because the people who distort it are people who are lost. Okay? So a lot of important things that he gives us there. One is the testimony of Paul's writings also being scripture. but also this idea that each individual author writes differently. So it's not, as Jacob was talking about, that idea of dictation, where you know, Paul is just sitting there like this, and there's the angel whispering in his ear, say, now, all scripture is God-breathed. Okay, all scripture is God-breathed. And useful, okay. And useful. It's not like that. But it's still exactly what God wants it to be. So the way that I think it's helpful for us to think about it is that both the man and the message belong to God. And it is not happenstance that God decided to use Paul as the man he created him to be with the experiences that he gave him prior to becoming an apostle, that he chose him to write the books of the Bible that he wrote. Because he was fashioning a tool that he would utilize to bring precisely the word he wanted to bring. And the same thing with John, and the same thing with Peter, that each of them was designed specifically to be able to convey precisely what God wanted. And so then we will end here with, and that second point there, that context is very important. So it's not just the organic nature of the person, that it's, the person is a person, and God's using that person for who he is as he inspires him, but also that he is a person in a very particular context, living in a very particular day, with a particular issue going on in the church. So all those things we also have to concern ourselves with as we're trying to unpack what's going on here. So one more time, the Belgian Confession. Even more beautiful, perhaps, than the previous one. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings, nor may we put custom, nor the majority, we just don't take a vote on it, nor age, well, it's kind of old stuff, nor the passage of time or persons, well, they're no longer around, nor councils, well, they all agreed to it, and we respect them, or decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. All human beings are prone to be brought off course. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Somewhat of a quick overview of those two important concepts. Any questions, though, particularly on inspiration before we... Thank you very much for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer before you. Lord God, we ask that you would continue to strengthen in us not just our understanding of this weapon, the sword of your word that you have entrusted to us as your people, not just understand its history or its nature or how it's put together, but that you would, in helping us to understand that, strengthen our confidence in it. May, Lord, you lead us to a full and clear and persevering, uncompromising reliance on and acceptance of what it tells us. And we pray too, Lord, that you would keep us from error in our understanding, that you would not allow us, O Lord, to be swayed one direction or another, either by our own desires or the teachings of others that vary from your truth, but that you would give us always a true, genuine desire for the truth. And then, Lord, that you would use it in our lives and in the life of our congregation and in all that we do. In your name we pray. Amen.